Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
It's good to see you all this morning. You guys keeping cool today? Do you notice it's cool in here today, huh? It's kind of cool, huh? No pun intended. Yeah. You know, I came in this morning, you know, and I thought, wow, because I wasn't here all week, so I didn't know that they'd finished it up. And I hit the remote controls and everything came on. And I went, wow, it's actually working. And then I picked up the fans and put them away. So here we are. Yeah, absolutely. Mike was sharing with you, different people have had surgeries and different things like that going on this week, and I wanted to bring one more thing to your attention. Now, some of you might know Dr. Dick McNeely. He's my wife's uncle. He used to be on staff here at the church years ago, but he passed away, went home to be with the Lord on, what day was that, Lori? Thursday. Yeah, just on Thursday. So he lives in Montana now, but you could be praying for him and for his family. I'd appreciate that very much. And then I wanted to take some time today to start something new. You know, we just finished up the book of Mark, and then we kind of focused on Easter, took some time to think about the resurrection of Jesus and what the resurrection means to us. And today I want to begin to take a look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. It's a short letter, so we'll probably get done with it before we hit, you know, real summertime. But it's a very important letter in the New Testament. It's a letter that I think is one of the most pertinent for the church today. You take Ephesians and Colossians, they're very closely related letters. They think something about 85% of the verses that are in Colossians are also in Ephesians, but the themes are a little bit different. And so Colossians helps us to focus in on really how we should think as Christians in the face of the kinds of attacks that that Christianity is receiving on a regular basis. See, in the first century, there was this false religion called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was sort of a way to take Judaism and Greek thought and Christianity and sort of meld them all together into a melting pot and start to really control people by telling them that they needed to have special knowledge in order to actually relate to God. Okay, and so what happens is that they had what they considered to be these eons or levels that went from just, you know, knowing the physical world to actually knowing the real high God. But in order to get there, you had to have special knowledge. You had to have secret passwords to kind of get from one stage to the next stage. And so you'd kind of climb your way up, going through lesser gods and lesser beings, those who they believed created the world and that sort of thing, until you got to pure spirit, and that pure spirit was the real high God. So you can see how this worked within Christianity, because they would just name our Father, our God in heaven, Yahweh, they would just name him as the Most High God. But then they would put all these barriers up for people to get to know the real high God. And so they also, in that process, would sort of define anything that's matter or made with matter as being evil. Anything that's spirit as being good. And so the goal was, in a sense, kind of like what we would see in Eastern religion today, The goal was to find yourself enlightened to the point where you could be removed from your body and experience actual eternal bliss as a spiritual person, but not as a spiritual physical person. And one of the things we learned when we were talking about the resurrection over the last several weeks is that Jesus was actually raised bodily from the grave, right? He was born into this world as Jesus, a baby. He lived that perfect life. He gave up that life as a sacrifice for us when he died on the cross. He was raised from the dead, and his body was a human body. It had flesh, it had bones. It wasn't exactly like ours because there were other things he could do. Mike just read to you about him flying away through the sky. You ever notice how all our superheroes can fly? Have you ever noticed that? don't you just wish you could fly? Just kind of levitate up, float around the room. It really make changing those light bulbs a lot easier. But the point being, right, that Jesus' body is different, but it's still human. It's still flesh and bones. It still belongs to the physical realm. Now, Jesus is also spirit. He's also the present spirit, right? He's everywhere because he's God. But the bottom line is this, and that is that the physical world is what God is redeeming, not just the spiritual side of that. And so when we look into the book of Colossians, we're going to see a tension that Paul is going to address. And he's going to focus in on trying to get folks to understand that that Jesus is the real God, that Jesus has come near to us, and that there aren't a lot of barriers between us and him. Now, how is that relevant to us today? Well, I think it's very relevant. When you think of the kinds of attacks that Christianity is under right now in the world, political correctness, just in and of itself, you have to be a buffoon to believe in a God, right? I just watched this scientist march this last week, right? And they're all over all kinds of things, but they want empirical proof for everything. And there's sort of what we call the new atheists. They're out there putting up billboards, you don't really need God because there really isn't a God. Why would you go to church on Easter or Christmas? You know, why waste your time? Have a day at the beach. You know, they're out there actively going after Christianity this way, and they're doing it with the word I'm looking for here? They're trying to make it as unattractive and as obviously foolish as possible to believe that there's a God. A lot of that same sort of thing was happening in the first century. You people who believe in Jesus are fools. And so what Paul's trying to do in this letter is to highlight for us why it makes sense to believe in Christ. What are the benefits of believing in Christ? What are the difficulties or the falsehoods or the problems that you're going to encounter if you believe in some other system? And right now there are all kinds of systems out there. And from, taking everything that there is and putting it all together in a pile and kind of picking whatever feels good to you and going with that, to saying that there simply is no God, there never was a God, everything is matter, everything is just as it always has been. You live this life and you die, and that's all there is. There's a lot of that going around. And so as we look in this book, I'm hoping that it will open our eyes to see just how awesome it is that we actually serve a risen Christ, that we are actually connected to and know the risen Christ, and that there is nothing that can stand between us and him. So let's pick it up in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he's with Timothy, our brother. This is kind of a standard greeting that Paul throws out as he opens up this letter. And he makes it clear that his apostleship, in other words, that he was plucked out of nowhere by God and sent on a mission. That's the idea of what an apostle is. Okay? You remember the story, right? Where he was on his way to Damascus and he was going there to arrest Christians, people who had believed in Jesus as Messiah, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial and be put to death. And while he was on his way there, he got interrupted by the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the road, blinded him, knocked him down, and spoke to him right then and right there. And from that moment on, Paul's life was never the same. He ended up blind, going into Damascus, waiting there for 3 days, and a man came to him, a prophet, and shared with him that God had many things for him to suffer and that he was going to have to suffer those things, but that he was going to be given a task to go to the Gentiles, to take the good news about Jesus Christ to the non-Jewish world. And Paul saw that as his primary mission in life, was to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the non-Jewish world. So he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ sent by him and he's there by the will of God. Not something he chose, not something he made up on his own, not something he ever wanted to do. As a matter of fact, he was doing exactly the opposite. But by God's will, he became this ambassador to the non-Jewish world. And then he throws in that Timothy is there with him. It's Timothy, our brother, he says. Many people think that maybe Timothy, when it came to the book of Colossians, was what they call Paul's amanuensis. That he was, Paul was dictating the letter and Timothy was writing it down, which is entirely possible. Okay? So Paul is an apostle of God. Then he writes to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. So where is this place, Colossae? Today, if you were to look for it, they have a tell that they believe is the town of Colossae, but it's never been dug up. It's never been excavated, so they don't really know what's under there. It was on the Lycus River, which is a tributary of the Meander River, flows through Turkey. There were three towns very close to each other, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And then about 100 miles downriver, there was Ephesus. Okay, so many people believe that Epaphras, who is the one who brings this letter to this little town, Colossae, is also the one who brought the gospel to Colossae. Because Paul's going to make it clear he's never been there. He's never seen these folks. They don't know who he is in person. But Epaphras is somebody who became a believer, apparently, in Ephesus. And then when he went home, he started churches in these three places, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Okay. So he's writing there to the saints. Now, I always think this is an interesting thing because as Christians, we're used to referring to ourselves as sinners, aren't we? I always think of myself as a sinner. Paul referred to himself as the greatest sinner of all because he persecuted the church, right? He actually tried to put people to death who believed in Jesus. And yet, everywhere in the scriptures, you can't find one single place, except the one I just mentioned, where Christians are called sinners. They are never, ever called sinners. They are always, 100% of the time, called the faithful, believers, or saints. And the word saint means to be holy. It means to be set apart. So what the message here is simple. It's that I'm writing a letter, Paul is saying, I'm writing a letter to people in Colossae who God has reached down, plucked up, and set apart for a purpose. Somebody that God has chosen to make holy, to make special. And so he's saying to them, all of you, I'm writing to all of you who are special to God. You are, in fact, saints and faithful brothers in Christ who are at Colossae. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace and peace are two things that we all seek and we all want. People look for it in a lot of different ways. Some of the things that I mentioned earlier about the way that our society is going, people look for peace in life by trying to enjoy themselves with entertainment or with any kind of distraction. It's almost like you can't be alone, be by yourself, experience that peace that God can give you. So you're out struggling to find it. And sometimes I look at Facebook. Okay, and I don't know, maybe I'm going too far with this. But I look at Facebook and I think about how much of the stuff I see on Facebook, when I know people really well, I know the stuff that's on Facebook isn't really true. You guys know how that works, right? Or it's only the good stuff. Right. So, you know, there's all kinds of bad stuff going on, but you only see the good stuff. And if you see enough good stuff enough times, you start thinking that everybody else's life is good and mine must really stink. Right. And but that's not true. Right. Everybody's life kind of stinks. You know, I'm just being honest. Right. We all of our lives have problems in them. All of them have joys, too. OK, but we all have problems. And so where do we want to find that peace? And the only place we can find it is from God. And the only way that we're going to receive it is by his grace. Right? It's God has to put in our minds and our hearts an understanding about who he is, about how the world works, about how we fit in that world, so that we can have confidence that the future is secure. And when we do, we get peace. Paul isn't saying here that everyone in the church at Colossae has peace. This is a prayer. He's asking God to give them grace and peace. Right? Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Look at verse 3. He's going to begin a prayer here. He's going to say, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Okay, so Paul is just saying very simple, look, we pray for you. Me and Timothy, we pray for you guys all the time. We've been praying for you ever since someone came and shared with us that you have love in your hearts for other believers. Remember what Jesus said about how his disciples would be known in the world? What did he say? They will know him by know them by their love, right? By their love. This is one of the things that I find really astounding is when you look at the way the church is viewed in the world today. And by and large, the church is viewed as a hateful or hate-filled organization, right? And I wonder sometimes how we got that reputation. I think sometimes it's been deserved. Sometimes the Christians have done things or acted in ways that sort of put on airs of self-righteousness and judgment toward everybody else. But I think, too, what happens is I think the enemy kind of gets involved in this, and I think he makes things worse than they really are, or makes them seem worse than they really are. So if anyone's ever had a bad experience with a Christian, you know, then you end up branding all Christians as hateful. We used to have a band that we played with here in the church. It was Tom Killen, the Mission. And we had this guitar player who played with us, and his name was Kenny. And Kenny had been a bass player for Linda Ronstadt, a mandolin player for Linda Ronstadt. He'd been a professional musician all his life, and he was a Buddhist. Okay, and he came to play with us in the band. And at first when he came, he had this preconceived idea about how Christians were and who Christians are. And he would have been the first to tell you after being a part of our little family for a while that his perception of how Christians were completely changed. Because for the first time in his life, he'd actually been connected to people who loved each other and were loving him. Now, we had our problems, like everyone else has their problems, right? It wasn't like everything was all lovey-dovey all the time. And Kenny sometimes would have outbursts, you know, because the sound wasn't right or something wasn't going the way that he thought it should go. But in the end, I think he really understood that that what he had been sold about who Christians were was simply not true. And I was really grateful for that. But Paul is saying, look, ever since we heard that you have this sign that you really belong to the faith, that you're loving each other, we've been praying for you. And we've been praying because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, the gospel is about hope. It's about not it gives us privileges in this life, privileges of knowing God, privileges of connecting with God, of relating to God, of being empowered by God. It gives us all these wonderful things in this life, helps us to be able to see reality the way it really is from God's perspective and not from the way that we're often told it ought to be. So it helps us see all these things, and those are great benefits in this life, but the real benefit of being a Christian is that your future is secure. The real benefit of being a Christian is that you have a hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Jesus put it this way. He said that if you put your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, right, that's where your heart will be. So one of the things that Paul is trying to get these folks to do is to take their eyes, lift them up their circumstances, and put their eyes on the future, on a life that has been promised to them by God through the gospel. The gospel is simple. Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. He died on that cross for our sin. God punished him in our place for our sin. Jesus took it all. And then God raised him from the dead to say to every single one of us, see, your sins are forgiven. Just trust Jesus and you'll never have to worry about my judgment again. That's the good news. Your sins are forgiven. And Paul here is simply saying, you guys have this hope in heaven. You have it because you heard the gospel and you responded to the gospel. And the gospel has come to you just as it has in all the world also, and it's constantly bearing fruit and it's increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, there's something in this verse that I think is an interesting little twist. The book of Acts also does this, where it tells us that the gospel is increasing, that the good news is increasing. Thank you. I appreciate that very much. Isn't she wonderful? Yeah. I mean that. All right. So here's the deal. The gospel comes. The word of God comes. We hear it. Right? And when we hear it, it touches our hearts. And when it touches our hearts, we respond to it. So when we hear how Jesus left heaven, became a human being, was born into this world, lived a life just like ours, but he never did anything wrong. And then he died on that cross for us. You know, it touches our hearts. And when we embrace that, it really sets us free. Right? We begin to understand that our sins are really gone as far as the east is from the west. They've completely been taken care of. And once we understand that we don't have anything to fear from God, that God only has good intentions toward us, that he only has love for us, then it begins to open up our lives to all kinds of new things. It gives us a different perspective on the struggles that we go through, on the difficulties that we have, illnesses that we face, relational struggles that we have. All of that begins to change because we come to understand that God really has our back, that he is taking care of everything that needs to be taken care of. And so the gospel, he says, is increasing. And how does that happen? How does the gospel increase? I mean, it seems to me like it's kind of a static thing. Right? It's the good news is the good news. And the good news doesn't change. It just is what it is. So how does it increase? I think it increases as it spread from person to person. Right? So you have in the book of Acts, you have 4,000 people believing, 5,000 people believing. You have the gospel that says continually increasing and people being added to their number day after day after day. Okay, the good news is meant to spread. It's meant to be told from person to person to person. And it's been told from person to person from the time that Jesus went back to heaven until now. That's how we heard it, right? It was passed on. And we need to be a part of that process of passing it on. So it increases in that way. But it also increases in the heart of each person it's planted in. So when Paul is talking to this church in Colossae, he's saying, look, you guys, the gospel was planted in your hearts. And since it's been planted in your hearts, it's been doing its work. And because it's been doing its work, it's causing you to increase in love. It's causing you to increase in knowledge. It's causing you to increase in understanding, in wisdom, in action. The gospel is meant to change us. It's not meant just to give us that ticket to heaven. I love the fact that we get the ticket to heaven. You know, I want to be on that train, right? I know I am, and I know I'm going. I don't have to worry about it. It's covered. So I can just breathe a big sigh of relief, and now I can let it do its work in me. It changes the way I think, and because it changes the way I think, it changes the way I act. It all starts from that one spot. Now, there's a lot of truth, a lot of wisdom to learn beyond that from the scriptures, right? But nothing works without the gospel being at the foundation of it. You can study the Bible your entire life and not understand a lick of it if you haven't first embraced Jesus. You need the author living in you to reveal to you the truth that is in the scriptures. So he's saying it's been doing its work in you since the day you heard of it, since the day you understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, so this is the guy I told you planted the church, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. We don't know a lot about this guy, Epaphras. It appears that he came to Christ, met Paul and came to Christ in Ephesus. And then came home 100 miles away, shared that good news with other people, and these new communities of Christians were begun. So he has also come back to Paul, he says, and informed us of your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." When I think of the things we pray for, let me ask you guys, what do you usually pray for? What are the kind of things that you talk to God about? Family? Okay, family. And sometimes it's family who aren't believers, right? We're praying for them. Sometimes it's we want special things for our kids. I know that I pray for my kids all the time. What else? What's that? Okay, good friends. People in your life, sometimes you can pray, sometimes I'll pray that God puts unbelievers in my life too, right? You know, that I can have the opportunity to reach out to them. What else do you pray for?
Wisdom.
Okay. Anything else? Patience. They always say don't pray for patience unless you really want to struggle. What's that? What to do. I pray a lot about what to do. It seems like whenever we're praying together, we pray a lot too, though, for comfort, don't we? We pray a lot for release from our struggles. We pray a lot for health, right? For healing. And I'm not saying you shouldn't ask for those things, right? I think you should ask God for everything. I don't think you should leave anything out. We're told, right, that the reason we don't have stuff is because we don't ask for stuff. Right? Or we ask with wrong motives, wanting to spend it on our own pleasures. Right? So ask for stuff for other people and ask for all the stuff you can think of asking for and trust that God will provide. But look what he's praying for here. He prays that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's what Alan was saying, what to do. What I want to know what to do, I want to know what God wants me to do. And it's really terrible because the truth is, I find that to be the hardest thing sometimes to decipher. I'm constantly asking, constantly looking. Sometimes I think I got the answer, and then I act on what I think is the answer, and then I find out, well, that didn't seem to work out, so well, maybe that wasn't where God wanted me to go. Or maybe God was just trying to teach me something, and he wanted me to fail in the first place. I don't know. I just know that what we should be asking for each other all the time is that we would know and understand God's will for our lives. And we should pray for each other that God would open up his will for their lives. Right? This is what Paul is doing for this church. He's saying, I want you to understand what God wants. And then I want you to be filled with knowledge of his will. And I want you to have, with that knowledge, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not just even knowing what to do, but wisdom tells you how to do it, right? Tells you when to do it. Wisdom and understanding are necessary too. So we want that full package for people, right? So that their actions are in line with what God wants, when God wants it, and how God wants it done. So let's start praying that for each other, just as Paul prayed it for the church. He also said that then what he's hoping is the result of that, once you know what the will of God is, you know when to do it and you know how to do it, that you will actually do it. Because you can know all that stuff and still not act. You guys, how many of you have ever done that? Like, oh, come on. Have you known what God wanted you to do and then said, nah, I don't think so. It's a little too scary. It's a little too hard. I'm not sure what people are going to think if I do that. Man, I must be the only one. But he says that he wants them to have this so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, there's something that happens. When you seek the will of God and you do the will of God, you come to know God. Your knowledge, your understanding of him, your intimacy with him, all of those things will grow. But it starts with a yieldedness, a willingness to step up and say, okay, God, here I am. I will do what you ask. And every time you take that step, God will meet you there. And he will increase your understanding of him. And I believe that that's really the end game here. Right? That what God wants more than anything else is for us to know him and to be known by him. I mean, he knows everything about us already. But for us to actually have that personal, intimate connection with him, to have it individually, but also to have it corporately, like when we sing and we praise, you know, that's a moment where we're all kind of entering into the presence of God together. That's why I like that so much. It allows us to meet God on a different level as a group, but we also got to meet him individually. And as we do, our intimacy grows. He also prays that they will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Okay. So he knows that this is not just a boom, boom, easy deal. Right? He understands that if you start to get a hold of what God wants from you and for you, and you start to act on those things, what's going to happen is that you're going to face opposition. You're going to need power. And that power can come directly from God. And it can come from the God who created the entire universe, right? He's got all the power that there is. And he can give you the power that you need. And he'll do that so that you can attain steadfastness. Right? Stick-to-itiveness would be the way I would describe that. Not give-up-itness, right? Keep going us. I don't know, whatever you can come up with. But he wants you to stick it out. And the more that you understand him, the more that you can enter into this truth of the gospel, that it's covered, that it's taken care of, that God's right here with you right now, taking care of you, then you can take steps. More and more steps without falling back. All steadfastness and patience, and here we go, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I believe that gratitude, the act of saying thank you, is the most pure form of worship that there is. And to do it with joy, joyously giving thanks to the Father. I pray for you guys for this a lot, okay? Just so you know, this is kind of where my head's at. I think that for the most part, we don't begin to understand what God has done for us. Because if we really understood it, we would be going, woohoo! All the time, right? But we don't. We get so wrapped up in the mundane, everyday stuff that we don't seem to be able to break out of it and actually say to God, God, thank you. Thank you so much for the future. Forget right now, but just thank you so much for the future. Your promises are mine. You've qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a big phrase, huh? He qualified us. How did he qualify us? He qualified us by justifying us. He called us. He justified us. He declared us not guilty. Right? In the midst of our life right now, he's what the Bible calls sanctifying us. He's making us holy, setting us apart for himself. And the Bible promises that someday that he is going to glorify us, that he's going to give us a body like the body of Jesus. He's going to put us out there with Jesus, without any sin, without any judgment, without anything. That's what's promised to us. The end has already been declared. Why can't we grab that? And allow it to change us now. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is how he did it. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You've heard me quote this verse a lot. But I just want you to think about it. Close your eyes for a second. And I just want you to think about what it says. Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the power of darkness, from a place where we had no light, we had no vision, we had no hope, we had no future, absolute pitch black darkness. And from that darkness, he qualified us to share in the inheritance of light. From a place of pure evil to a place of pure righteousness. He took us from that domain of darkness and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus is our ruler. He is present. He is alive. And he can direct us. He can guide us. He can empower us. He can continue daily to rescue us. We belong to him. We've been taken out of that dark, dark place. And we brought into the light and into his love. And verse 14 tells us, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about the words used in Greek to talk about somebody being bought off a slave block, someone standing up, being auctioned off to be sold to the highest bidder. And so the picture is us, sinners, who are sold into sin, slaves to sin, that we don't have any option except to obey it, to live in darkness. But a price had to be paid if we were going to be set free from that. And so this is what Jesus did. He went to the cross, and on that cross, he paid the price. He died. Billions of deaths. For every human being who's ever lived, he died. That was the price. The wages of sin is death. He paid the price. So he buys us off that slave block. And then he turns around and he says, now you're free. Let me set you free. So we end up in a place where our sins are completely forgiven, where we don't ever have to deal with any kind of judgment from God. But we have a choice to obey or not to obey, to follow him or not to follow him, to love or not to love, to every day receive his love or to push him away, to say as we get up every morning and as we go through the day and as we face difficulties, to say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, or to whine and complain about where we are. He set us free. We can do it all. But I want to leave you with this today. And that's that I believe with all my heart that your life will be more filled with grace, more filled with peace, more filled with joy if you choose to walk with him. If you look to him and say thank you, if you get used to saying thank you and meaning it, it will change your demeanor. It'll put a smile on your face. It'll put a skip in your step. It'll take that hitch out of your giddy up. You know, whatever works, right? But I seriously believe that. That when we push God away, we pay a price. I don't think God's judging us. I don't think God's trying to hurt us. I just think the reality is when we push him away, we pay a price. When we embrace him, yield to him, we gain a benefit. And I'm not saying that means your life's going to be perfect. Because Paul's very clear here. You're going to struggle. You're going to need patience. You're going to need steadfastness. Life can still be hard. But in the midst of the hardness, to know God is a benefit that is so great that there's no way I could even begin to describe it. You have to experience it. And it's my prayer for you that you will. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace.
and your peace. Thank you for Jesus and the wonderful thing he's done for us. And I pray, Lord, that even in the midst of a world that denies you, that makes fun of us for believing in you, I pray, Lord, that our confidence would not be shaken, but that we would know, absolutely know, that you're real, that you love us, and that you will see us through everything until we get to stand with you. Thank you, Lord, for these promises and for the future that you've secured. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.